Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
There are a few things about me that I think would fall under the category of he comes by it honestly, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I'm pretty tall, and not just because I'm standing on this platform. I'm over 6 foot when it comes to like the national or global average. Like, that's pretty tall, and I get that mostly from my mom's side of the family. Depending on who you talk to, I have either a really good or a really bad sense of humor. And I would say I get that from both sides of the family because I've got crazy uncles on both sides. I like to think of myself, particularly related to music, as a little bit of an artist, and I think I get that from both sides of my family. My mom was very musical, and my dad has a different expression of art that I think is really wonderful and beautiful. And my presence in the church, I would say, is genetic. And the reason I say that is that my mom was a PK, a preacher's kid. So my grandfather was a Methodist pastor. Like, not only am I Christian by genetics, I'm Methodist by genetics, right? There was a period where we didn't go to a Methodist church. We went to another tradition. And if my mom were alive today, I'd want to ask her, like, how did that work out? Because that's mysterious to me. As far as I know, our family's always been Methodist. And so standing up here today as a Methodist pastor, like, I feel like a part of that, certainly not all of it, but a part of that is just, like, that's the way sort of it was destined to be with genetics and the way all that happened. Now, I submit that I would fall into one of two broad categories of people who are here in Easter worship today. There are those of us who are in worship today because we're regular church attenders. And maybe you're a regular attender here at this particular church. Maybe you're traveling, but you know that Easter Sunday you want to be in church. You're a regular worship attender in another place. Maybe you're visiting a child or grandchild in one of the local universities and you're traveling here. Maybe you just love beautiful sunny San Diego. However that works out, there are a number of us who are here who are regular worship attenders. Now, the other group, again, broad categories, are folks who are in church today because it's Easter. I don't mean that to sound derogatory. I'm not saying that at all. But people who find Easter particularly special and a particularly important time to come to church. Now, in the biz, I'm not sure if it's right to call it in the biz, but in the biz, we call people like that the C&E people. Again, not derogatory, but the Christmas and Easter people. Right? I'm not making fun of anybody, all right? I'm just, like, that's an accurate descriptor. There are people who, like, the reason those folks go to church is Christmas or Easter. Like, those are the most common times for those particular people. Again, I want to be really clear, I'm not making fun of anybody, but I think that we can sort of understand ourselves in those two broad categories. Now, a challenge on a Sunday like Easter Sunday, Christmas falls into this too, but on Easter Sunday, a challenge is like, how do we bring an authentic message that gives meaning to the story that we've all heard over and over and over and over and over again? And I suggest that whether you're someone who is a regular worship attender or you're someone who comes to church on Christmas and Easter, they may be different and they may be the same. But I also suggest that we can look at these stories in important ways that might continue to speak to us today. It's my hope that whether you are a regular worship attender or you're someone who's here because it's Easter, that we can explore the stories today in ways that have meanings for all of us. And maybe ways that help us to look at a really familiar story in a way that has impact and meaning for us right now in our lives. That's my hope. That's my goal, is that we can explore this story in this way. Now, as a preacher, as a Christian, I think it's important that we start with Scripture. And so let us hear the story out of the Gospel of John. Now, you may know, or you may not know, that the Scripture, the story that we have here, isn't necessarily the same in all four of the Gospels. Right? Depending on which Gospel you read, different people show up to discover that Jesus is risen. In the Gospel of Matthew, which we're not reading today, you'd find guards waiting at the tomb. Whichever scripture you read, you'll find quite a few parallels. John is significantly different. I'd argue that the entire Gospel of John is significantly different. It's different from the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which weren't written in that order, by the way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels. They have lots of parallels. John is very different. And so we're going to hear from the Gospel of John today, the telling of the resurrection of Jesus, and who were the first ones to get there, to arrive to see the tomb, and who was the first to see Jesus. So let's hear now from Christopher.
Early in the morning on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Peter and the other disciple left to go to the tomb. They were running together, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and was the first to arrive at the tomb. Bending down to take a look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Following him, Simon Peter entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. He also saw the face cloth had. He also saw the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head. It wasn't with the other cloths, but was folded up in its own place. Then the other disciple, the one who arrived at the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They didn't yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. Mary stood outside near the tomb, crying. As she cried, she bent down to look into the tomb. She saw two angels dressed in white, seated where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and one at the foot. The angels asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She replied, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him." As soon as she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't hold on to me, for I haven't yet gone up to my Father. Go to my brothers and sisters and tell them I'm going up to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene left and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." Then she told them what he said to her.
One of the things that I find really curious about this particular scripture is a foot race. They race to get to the tomb. And the author of the Gospel of John finds it really important to say who won. Like, says it a few times. Now, if you look at the end of the Gospel of John, the author will say, "I'm the one. I'm the one." It doesn't say, "I'm the one who won the race," but draws enough of a parallel to say, "I'm this one who also is the one that he describes as the one who won the race." I find that very curious. I'm not sure what importance it has to Easter, frankly. But then again, don't we sometimes feel like in our culture, in our world today, don't we put a lot of value in winning the race? Don't we put a lot of value in being the first one to whatever, to invent the next social media network, right? To be the first one to, I don't know, there's so much stuff that we compete about, right? Isn't there a lot of stuff that we compete about? And we want to be the first. We want to be the smartest. We want to be the biggest. We want to be the best. We want to have the highest salary. But what I find curious is that these two who race to the tomb aren't the ones who understand first. These ones who prioritize the race aren't the ones who have a full understanding of Jesus' resurrection. Who is it? Who is the first one in the Gospel of John who has a fuller understanding of Jesus' resurrection? It's the one who is marginalized in her culture. It's Mary. Being a woman in first century Jerusalem was not an easy thing. It must not have been. Women couldn't own property. They couldn't really do anything unless they were married or were under the ownership, frankly, of their father. She is the first one who understands. And how does Jesus respond to her? Don't just hang on to me. Go. Go and tell people. Go and tell people what you've learned. Go and tell people what you've seen. Go and tell people what's happened. Go out into the world. I think that she's transformed in some small way, maybe a profound way. And she's moved to do something about it. She's moved to do something with it. But again, this is a fairly familiar story. Maybe we've heard some of these things before. Maybe we've heard some of these ideas before. You know, whether you're someone who comes to a church service every week or every couple of weeks, or you're someone who comes a couple of times a year, you may be familiar with the Christian story of resurrection in this way. Jesus took on the sins of the world to satisfy an angry God. And then having taken that on, being sinless, raised again, and paid the debt for all of our sins. Poppycock. I don't like that theology at all. It's called substitution atonement theology. I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm saying it doesn't work for me. Substitution atonement theology came not 2,000 years ago when we believe this story to have happened, but 1,000 years ago, really made popular by a theologian named Anselm. And I think our scriptures lead us to something different. And I think if we look at the crucifixion differently, we must see the resurrection differently. Here's one way to think about the crucifixion and resurrection that really works for me. Imagine for a moment that Jesus is crucified by the most powerful entity on the earth, the most powerful human entity on earth, the Roman government and the Roman army. Arguably the most powerful entity in the world at that time. All the evil in the world, in terms of that kind of power, comes on Jesus. In the betrayal, in the trial, right? Because there's religious power as well, right? The Jewish religious leaders as well. The betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the torture, the execution, all of the power that could be, the human power in the world, is concentrated in one place and kills Jesus. But what happens? He overpowers, through his resurrection, the greatest human power the world has ever known. If he did it then, do we think he can do it now? Do we think that the resurrection still has power today? Do we think that Jesus still has greater power than all the armies and governments in the world today? I feel like he does. And I think if we look at the resurrection as a conquering of all the human power that we can muster, then maybe we can give up our quest for being the one who wins the race. The quest for being the one with the most power, the most smarts, the most riches, the most anything. Can we see the resurrection in this way? Can we see the resurrection as God's power over all things that are evil? Right? Because that kind of power is all about power for power's sake. And Jesus overpowers it all. And I wonder if we can see the resurrection in this way. So then what do we do with it? If we can see the resurrection in this way, if we can see the resurrection as something that not only transformed people 2,000 years ago, but transforms us today, how can we live out being transformed? How can we live as though the resurrection still matters to us? We've been going through this series through Lent where we've been talking about some of the things that we give up for Lent. Maybe you've given up some things for Lent too. Maybe you've given up red meat. Maybe you've given up chocolate. And maybe like today's the day you can have chocolate again because there's all these eggs and candies around. But some of the things that we've been talking about giving up are things like giving up control, giving up enemies, giving up superiority, giving up our lives. And my friends, if the resurrection makes sense to us, if the resurrection has power in us and through us today, then maybe we can even give up the idea of death. Maybe we can give up our fear of death. Maybe we can give up death. If we are transformed, I think that we will behave differently. If the power of the resurrection has meaning for us today, maybe we can be in the world in a different way than we were before we were transformed. And again, I'd like to look at an example from Scripture. The Scripture that Dr. Carter is about to read is from the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is likely written by the same person who wrote Luke. There's remarkable similarities in authorship, but also some of the claims. And so we're pretty sure that it's the same author. Just, you know, for continuity's sake, I want you to have that. The story that we're about to read is a short sermon by the disciple Peter. Now, Peter, I got to say, is my favorite disciple. He's, among many things, he's the one who, depending on which gospel you read, he was the first one to identify Jesus as the Messiah. He's the one who denied Jesus. He's, in my mind, he's the disciple whose brain is disconnected from his mouth. He has a tendency to speak without thinking. Maybe I like him because I'm kind of like that too. Somebody just agreed with me. That's awesome. Peter... Leading up to this story, Peter has been a strong advocate for, if you want to be Christian, great, but you got to be Jewish first. Peter has been a strong advocate for, you can be Christian, I want you to know this Jesus. In order to do that, you have to follow all of these Jewish traditions. You got to follow the 600 laws, you got to ritually wash in the same way, you got to follow all the purity laws, you got to, offerings in the temple, and for the guys, you got to be circumcised. Right? All of these things. You understand why he might have faced some resistance, because that's a lot of work. That's a lot of stuff to face. And Peter had a transformative experience. See, what happens is he's on a rooftop and he's praying and he has this vision where God says to him, "Do not call profane what I have made clean." It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Do not call profane. Don't cast aside what I have made clean. So he does this. He begins to speak to and associate with people who the Jewish elite would say that's not okay. He begins to associate with Gentiles. And it begins with someone coming to his house, saying, "I was sent to you. I want you to come to my house and speak to my friends who are all Gentiles." And Peter, before he had this transformative experience, Peter would have said, no, I'm not going to go associate with you dirty Gentile people. And how many times do people in our culture today say, "I'm not going to associate with that person because they haven't had an opportunity for a shower for a while, because they voted different from me in the last election. I'm not going to associate with that person because they have a different style or they're a different race or a different gender or they don't buy into gender binaries. I'm not going to associate that with that person because they're gay or lesbian or bisexual." How many times in our culture do we face that? All the time. You know how I see it most often? Political discourse. I'm not taking any sides because it happens from both sides. And whether it's, you know, the family members that we're going to share an Easter dinner with today where we're going to be afraid to talk politics, or if it's the way various pundits have conversation with each other, it's terrible. Really, it's terrible. And I'm tired of it. I wish we could treat each other better. And Peter gives us an example of how he experiences the transforming work within him and he lives it out. tangibly and openly and unabashedly. He gives up the idea of death and lives the way he feels God calling him to live, the way that Christ calls him to live, the way that the Spirit empowers him to live. And there's a real response. Let's hear from this 10th chapter of the book of Acts.
Peter said, "I really am learning that God doesn't show partiality to one group of people over another. Rather, in every nation, whoever worships him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This is the message of peace he sent to the Israelites by proclaiming the good news through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism John preached. You know about Jesus of Nazareth, whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit and endowed with power. Jesus traveled around doing good and healing everyone oppressed by the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and allowed him to be seen, not by everyone, but by us. We are witnesses whom God chose beforehand, who ate and drank with him after God raised him from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
You know what I love about this story? The very first words that Peter says, "I'm learning that God doesn't show partiality." Peter says, "I'm still learning." Now, Peter was with Jesus for the entire 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Like, if anyone's going to know Jesus' message better than anybody, it's the people who were there. And what does Peter say? "I'm still learning. I'm still figuring this stuff out." As somebody who stands up here every single week and talks for 20 minutes, sometimes more, I'm happy to say to you that, like Peter, I'm still learning. And I got to tell you, I feel a little bit anxious every time I talk to someone who says, "I got all this figured out." Because I don't, and I study this stuff. I got a master's degree in this stuff. I'm still trying to figure it out because this is a hard thing to figure out. This is a hard book to read. This is not just a book. I mean, this is a whole library in here. This is hard stuff. This faith stuff, my experience of God, it rattles me. It challenges me. It pushes me. It makes me into a better person because it stretches me in uncomfortable ways. And that's what I think Easter is about. We got to be uncomfortable. It's not about flowers and bunnies and eggs all the time. I mean, we'd love to talk about that with the kids, but it's not always about that. It pushes us, and it makes us think, and it makes us better people if we let it. And sometimes we let it, and that's great, and sometimes we don't. But this stuff is hard. And I love that Peter says, "I'm still trying to figure it out." And here's my hope for you. If you're one of these people who comes to some worship service every single week, I hope you're still trying to figure it out. If you're someone who comes on Christmas and Easter, I hope you're still trying to figure it out. And I hope that whatever it is you experience, whether you experience it in this place, if you experience it in the courtyard, if you experience it at your job, if you experience it driving down the road, if you experience it in a mountain setting, if you experience it at the beach, if you experience it wherever you experience the divine, I hope it changes you. And more than that, I hope you respond. I hope you live like you've been changed. Because if we don't live as though we've been changed, we devalue the resurrection. If we don't live like we have given up death, if we don't live like Christ has power over death, over sin, over our lives and over the world, if we don't live like it, we devalue it. And I don't say that to guilt trip you. I say that to empower you. We can transform our communities and the world if we live like the resurrection matters. Does it matter? I think so. I hope you think so too. Now, how is it that Peter talks about how he's been changed? Does he go into this house of Gentiles and say, whew, God's awesome, and God would sure love you if you were different? Is that how Peter preaches? No. Peter goes and he tells the story as he knows it, and he said, God loves you as you are, the way that you are. God calls you to be who you are and to live as though you are transformed as well. So in a couple hours, when you all get together with people for Easter dinner, live like you've been transformed. Live as though the resurrection matters to you. Live in such a way that you're not telling people that you could be good enough if you just do this. And recognize the profound grace that is available to all of God's creation. My friends, regardless of the ways our culture has a tendency to divide us, God loves us all. All. Amen.
I invite you to join me in an attitude of prayer. Gracious God, Lord, we just come before you this morning so very grateful, Lord, for your strength and for your love, Lord. Just very grateful to be in this house of worship this morning. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to feel motivated and inspired to gather in community to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, Jesus the Christ. And Lord, we just ask that you would be mindful, that you would hear the prayers of our congregation, Lord. Lord, this day as we celebrate the resurrection, we truly do realize that Jesus came to bring true peace on earth. And we ask that you would allow that to happen. Lord, as we see so many children running around picking up Easter eggs, Lord, thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be in this space, Lord, to smile, Lord, and to bend down and to share that moment with a young child. So we ask that you would inspire us, Lord, to just soak in the presence of children, Lord, that we may be able to just hug them and tell them how much they matter, how much we truly love them. Lord, we thank you for the space to gather in community, Lord, to worship and praise your name, Lord, to share these joys and concerns, these blessings. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to empower us, that you would speak to us on this Resurrection Sunday. Lord, that we may too be inspired to live in such a way as to recognizing that, Lord, we have defeated death, that Jesus defeated death, Lord, and therefore we can go into the world and challenge injustice. We can do the work that Christ has called us to do, to be the people Christ has called us to be, because we know there are some things, Lord, in this world that are worse than the fear of death. Strengthen us, Lord, that we may go out from this place proclaiming your resurrection, Lord, that we may be transformed by it, that we may transform our communities and our families through your strength and your love. Modeled to us by your Son, Jesus the Christ, who taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, and as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.